We're continuing now our series of studies on God's way of salvation. And tonight I wish to examine, point by point, the various steps involved in the Israelites' departure from Egypt, with the recognition that each of those steps is an object lesson of the similar steps we have to take in the spiritual realm if we're going to obtain deliverance from the bondage of sin. The six steps in their order were, by way of review from our last presentation, number one, every male person had to be circumcised before he could partake of the Passover service. The second point was that the lamb had to be chosen on the 10th day of the first month and kept over until the 14th day of the same first month. The third point was that the lamb had to be killed at the going down of the sun, the blood very carefully caught, and the fourth point was that the blood had to be sprinkled upon the doorpost and the two side posts of the door. The fifth point was that the lamb, after having been carefully roasted whole, had to be eaten around about the midnight hour, and the sixth and final point was that the firstborn of Egypt had to die before they could obtain their deliverance from the land of bondage. We emphasise the fact that if any one of those steps had been omitted, or if they'd gone to the first five and failed to make the sixth, they would have stayed in bondage just as much as if they had done nothing at all. Let's come back now to examine the first of those six steps, namely circumcision, which is an extremely important one, bearing in our mind that our theme is God's way of salvation. Which way of salvation, of course, today is one of many proposed ways invented by mankind to get them to heaven. There are certain theology which teach us we can go to heaven without being righteous. There are others which tell us we have to work our way to heaven. And so it goes on down the line. Circumcision was first introduced into religious services or as a religious symbol back in the days of Abraham. At least, that's the first time it's referred to in the Word of God. Let's turn back to Genesis, the 17th chapter, wherein we read the very interesting story of Abraham's final confrontation with the great issues of his life, when faith reached out and finally laid hold upon the promises of God and the promised son was born. In the first verse of Genesis chapter 17, I read these words. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham at this point was almost 100 years of age. Quite a number of years before, he had left his native homeland called Ur of the Chaldees. And you read this, of course, back in the 12th chapter, in the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of Genesis. And as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, he went out by faith not knowing where he was going, but simply obeying the word of God and going where God sent him. So without question, Abram was a man of faith to begin with. But we'll notice in a few moments that his faith did not reach as far as it needed to bring him real deliverance from his problem. Now as the years went by, Abram and Sarah found themselves continuing as a childless couple. They had no children. And yet the Lord God has said to them in Genesis 12 and verse 2, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so God's personal promise to Abraham was he would be the father of a great nation of people, not just a small tribe, but of a great nation numbering tens, in fact, hundreds of thousands of people. At one time, God showed him the stars in the heavens and said, if you can count those, and you can count your own offspring, because they shall be as numberless as the stars up there in heaven above. And yet, in apparent defiance of this promise on God's part, the years rolled by, and not even one child appeared, let alone a nation numberless as the stars in the heavens above. Now Abraham naturally, of course, became very deeply concerned about this, especially in view of the fact that he understood that the promised Messiah, the Saviour of the world, would be born of him eventually. And therefore it was extremely important that he have a son, who have more sons, who in turn would finally bear the son Jesus Christ. And in Genesis 15 we find Abraham expressing his concern about this sad state of affairs, a promise made but apparently no fulfillment to it. We'll note verse 1 down to about verse 5 or 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is as Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, or no offspring, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. This is a very interesting approach on Abram's part, one which unfortunately is very, very common to sinful humanity. God hath personally made a promise to Abraham, and God said, I will bless thee and multiply thee. God said, I will do it. But as I said a moment ago, as the years went by, it appeared that God had forgotten his promise, or had proved himself incapable of doing what he said he would do. So Abraham then proposes a solution. He says, Lord, he says, you've given me no children, no offspring. And so I propose that to solve this problem, or in other words, to fulfill the promise that you have given to me, I adopt my faithful servant Eliezer of Damascus and let him be my heir. Note now the answer which God gave. Verse 4, Genesis chapter 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And said to him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God never used the promise with a very specific statement that the child would be Abraham's personal flesh and blood offspring, and he would multiply so exceedingly that he would outnumber, or at least be equal in number to the stars up in heaven, which of course cannot be counted, because there's too many for the human mind to even see, even today with the very best of telescopes. Now, despite this renewed promise, time went on and still no child appeared. Until we come to Genesis chapter 16, where the word of God says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and maybe thou may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. It's very important we do not miss the direction that Abram and Sarah were taking at this particular point of time. First of all, let's look at their characters a moment to see what fine and noble and dedicated people they really were. When Abram and Sarah left the land of Ur, the Chaldees, they made a tremendous personal sacrifice, because Ur at that time was the most prosperous commercial centre in the entire world. Archaeological excavations of the area demonstrated the culture and the education in that area was the leading culture of that time. And Abraham, in that great and mighty city of Ur of the Chaldees, back in the land of Babylon, We're certainly assured of a very stable and secure future so far as earthly prospects are concerned. He would have become a very wealthy man, a very powerful man, but a great personal sacrifice. He obeyed the call of God and left all that behind to become a wandering nomad in a land he couldn't even call his own at that time, namely the land of Canaan. He went to a very uncertain future from what appeared to be a very certain future, and therefore Abraham was an obedient man. He was a self-sacrificing man. He was a very dedicated man. Now, without question, he was also a man of faith, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He was a man of faith, no question about that. And he was a man of very, very good living standards, morally sound, honest, man of integrity, a man who erected the altar of sacrifice every single day, a man who was a successful missionary in winning people from surrounding tribes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, on top of all these things, we find that Abraham loved the cause of God, and the prosperity of God's cause and the fulfillment of God's promises was the most important thing in his whole life experience. That is what he lived for, prayed for, worked for, and so forth. And it was to advance the cause of God that he and Sarah developed this plan for him to have a child by another woman, namely Sarah's handmaid Hagar. In short, it was an attempt to build the kingdom of God by earnest, sincere, and dedicated people man's way, by human plans and procedures to carry out the work of God in this world, and of course it utterly and completely failed. And this is where the rite of circumcision comes into the picture, as we shall shortly see in Genesis chapter 17. But first of all, let's notice the fact that as a result of their effort to solve God's problem and to fulfill God's promise for him, their effort to build God's kingdom man's way, to take over God's work on his behalf, as a result of that, a son was in fact born. His name was Ishmael. And at the time he was born, as verse 16 says of Genesis chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. In modern terms, of course, we say he was 86 years of age. Even for those days, which was after the flood, that was getting on, because all told, I think Abraham lived at just about 120 years. So there was only about 34 years of life left out of a total of 120 when Ishmael was born. Now, prior to the flood, of course, men lived to enormous ages, many of them very close to 1,000 years. Now, God permitted 13 years to go by without saying a single word to Abram about what he'd done. Not a word. Just let him go for 13 years. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, we read that when Abram was 90 years old and 99 years of age, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. What is the inference when God says, be thou perfect? What's the inference? He had not been perfect. And when we consider, of course, the procedure he adopted by which to fulfill God's promise, we recognize his way had not, in fact, been perfect before God. Reformation was definitely required at this point of time, but this does not mean, of course, he was an abandoned sinner. Far from that. Now, as God spoke to Abraham about making the covenant with him and that he would become a great nation, Abram naturally thought that God was talking in terms of his beloved son Ishmael, because Abraham certainly loved Ishmael, because he was the only and very beautiful child of his old age. And furthermore, he loved him because he thought he was the fulfillment of God's promise, worked out by his own works. Let's go on now to verse 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 17. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. What is another word for token? The answer is a sign. A token or a sign. Now, for instance, today we use tokens virtually every day in the form of banknotes and coins. They're tokens, aren't they? And when you pay over a certain number of coins or notes, as the case may be, or a combination of both, that is your token that you have committed that much value to purchase that much value in goods. Now, of course, we reckon that we certainly give over far more value in money than we do for goods received. That's the complaint today, of course. And possibly, I think it's a very valid complaint, at least in some respects. We'll now move on before we talk further about this token or sign. And of course, the word sign is short for the word signature. And circumcision, therefore, is the token, the sign, or the signature that man had to make to the covenant between him and God. Now, we'll move down now to verse 15, and we find that God makes another very specific promise to Abram and Sarah. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, when at the age of 99 years, virtually 100 years of age by this time, and Sarah 90 years of age, Abraham said, It's absolutely a physical impossibility for my wife and myself to bear children at this time of life. The power is gone. We can't do it. It's impossible. And when God specifically said that Abraham himself and Sarah his wife would bear that child, Abraham laughed at the proposition. Does this sound as if at this point Abraham believed in that promise? It certainly does not. Here is unbelief, here is doubt, here is a very negative response to the statement which God made at that point of time. Now, let's go back a moment to Abraham, Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael was the product of Abraham's attempt to carry out the work of God by his own works. He used his body with his various organs and functions to produce a child, but that child absolutely was not recognized in any sense of the word by God as being the child of promise, in no sense of the word. As we read on, we find that God stipulates the fact that with Isaac, the child who would be born as the result of the application of God's power and God's ways, that that child would be the one who would be a part of the covenant. Let's read now verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But even though Ishmael should receive considerable blessing, the Lord says, but don't let that blessing cloud the issue. Don't let it divert your mind from the real facts of the case. He says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. And as it turned out, God's word was fulfilled, and to a woman over 90 years of age, to a father 100 years of age, the child of promise was born in God's own way, all within the framework of law. What then is the relationship between the signature or token called circumcision on the one side and the fulfillment of the promise on the other side? What is the covenant made between God and man back at this point of time? And we relate this covenant, of course, to the departure from Egypt, where it has a very specific application and which will help us to understand this covenant better than we otherwise could. A covenant, of course, is an agreement between two parties. In this case, Abraham and God. Or in short, man and God, because Abraham was a representative man and symbolized the rest of humanity. Now, a covenant is an agreement in which each party says, I will do so-and-so, and if you will do so-and-so. So God said, all right, he said, I will do certain things, and for your part you must do certain things. Now, Abraham and Sarah had set up a different covenant. They had said to God, all right, we still believe in you. We are still your children. We still love you and want to serve you. We're going to do your work this way. And that result God, of course, could not accept. And then God came to Abraham and said to him, now look, Abraham, the time has come when the child Isaac is to be born. I'm not denying, of course, the fact that Isaac should have been born long before and would have been if Abraham had understood the principles correctly and were involved in the birth of Ishmael, birth of Isaac, rather. Now, before Isaac could be born, as a result of the manifestation of God's power, Abraham had to do his part exactly as God laid it out. Exactly. And in order to clarify in Abraham's mind the part that he had to play, he had to do something by way of signing the covenant. And the signature was circumcision. Now let's go across, for instance, to the departure of Israel from Egypt. They had to do certain things which God himself had specified that they must do. They had to select the lamb. They had to kill that lamb. They had to sprinkle that blood. They had to prepare the carcass exactly as God specified, and they had to wait until the firstborn of Egypt died. Now, before there could be any positive assurance that they would escape from the land of Egypt, that God's plan would work, they had to take a stand. They had to come to a certain point, and that point was to have it settled in their minds that they would do what God said, as God said to do it, and when God said to do it. Now let's pay a quick survey of the six steps again, without listing them, of course, in this time. We'll ask ourselves the question, did the Israelites carry out the word of God exactly as God gave it? And the answer is yes. They did choose the lamb on the 10th day of the first month. They did give it on the 14th day, and they did slay it on the 14th day of the first month. And they did catch the blood, they did sprinkle it upon the doorpost, as God said. They prepared the body whole without breaking any bones, and they roast the lamb with unleavened bread. And then they stood and ate that lamb, girt ready for travel with their baggage in their hands and their travelling clothes on, ready to go, and they waited patiently until the firstborn of Egypt died. Now, why did they do the work exactly as God said? Because it was in their mind to do it that way. Of course, they were people in a rather desperate situation. They had experienced a lifetime of bondage in the land of Egypt. And they knew perfectly well that they were totally helpless to save themselves from their predicament. They knew that only God could get them out of that difficulty, solve their problem, and set them on their way to the land of Canaan. And they were so desperate for solution that they gave up any ideas of
inventing or injecting into the whole thing their own devisings or plannings, and they're prepared to do the work exactly as God specified or God stipulated in this whole situation back there in the land of Egypt. And so, while they entered into the physical rite of circumcision as a visible promise or signature on their part, they carry out the work of God, signing the covenant by entering into the physical rite of circumcision was not enough in itself. That outward sign had to be a statement of an inner mental attitude. And if the inner mental attitude wasn't there, the inner disposition wasn't there, the signature, of course, meant nothing at all. As you can read later in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about the fact that circumcision means nothing at all if it's not circumcision of the heart, or a genuine committal on that person's part to carry out the way of God exactly as God said it. Now, as we move into the study of the deliverance from Egypt and the corresponding typology which deals with our own personal deliverance from the land of sin, we can't overemphasize the principle that we have to get it settled in our minds that God has formed the plan of salvation. Man cannot invent a plan of salvation. Man doesn't have that capacity. God alone can do it, and God has done it. We must get it completely settled in our minds that we are to study until we understand exactly, until we understand the plan of salvation exactly as God has formed it, until we understand what God has promised to do, and what we have to do in order to obey God and respond to his leadership. And when we understand exactly what God has determined to do, we dedicate ourselves, no matter what the cost may be, to do it God's way as he leads us on step by step. We must be determined to permit nothing to enter by way of human devisings or human plans to distract us or divert us from the pathway which God has planned for us. Now, if we will make that kind of dedication, then spiritually we're entering into the circumcision experience. We are placing our signature on the covenant. Let's bear in mind, of course, that the covenant, or the signature, I beg your pardon, on the covenant, and even the covenant itself, is not deliverance. When, for instance, you go down to a market to buy a new car, the salesman comes out after you've agreed with him to pay a certain price for it and to receive so much for your trade-in. He comes out and writes down all these agreed facts upon a piece of paper. And then he says, now sign it. Now, is that piece of paper the car? No, it's not. It's an agreement for you to buy the car and, on his part, to sell the car for stated prices. Now, once he signs that covenant or contract, and you sign that contract, then what must he do? He must sell the car for the agreed price, and what must you do? You must pay the agreed price, and then you receive the car. Clearly, very clearly, of course, the signing of the covenant is not the receiving of the car. It only prepares or opens the way for the receiving of the car. And so likewise, circumcision is not the blessing itself. Circumcision is not Isaac, for instance. Circumcision is our dedication or our signature that we will do the part exactly as God has stipulated and in no other way but that. And very obviously, of course, early in this series of studies, it's very important that we recognize this principle and make a very solemn dedication in our hearts to do it God's way, because that's the only way which works anyway. Or other inventions, of course, like Ishmael, will leave those who follow them, lead them on to total and final destruction. Now, time has gone for this presentation, so we'll leave it there, and in the next series we'll continue to examine the remaining 5 steps in the series on deliverance from the land of Egypt.